You can't crucify Jesus all over again. So if you're going to go back to the law, you better start raising a herd of goats.
Reclaiming who you really are and helping you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. Broadcasting to the world, you are listening to Michael Lilborn Williams and the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Podcast for Friday, February 29, 2019. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the heart of the gospel, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike.
Hey, Don. How are you today?
I am just, I'm as happy as a dog in a room full of rubber balls, mate. I'm just happy.
I am glad for you. We finally have sunshine. I think a lot of the folks have heard about the excessive rainfall. I'm not sure if this is 100, or 500, or 1,000 year. but just because you have a 500 year flood doesn't mean you can't have another one next year.
Ain't this what you guys up in Tennessee call a right proper frog strangler?
Yeah, it's a gully washer.
It's a gully washer. It was, and we've had tornadoes down where I am. And the other night, in fact, I got a phone call from the tornado care facility, namely Mr. Mike Williams, to say, listen, man, there's one on the ground near you. Are you sure you're okay? And so I found out who my real friends were.
Exactly.
I have family all over. No one called me from Hong Kong. No one called me from London. No one called me from Australia. The only person who loved me enough to call me was you, mister.
Well, I have to be honest. It was actually that Laura was there, so.
Yeah, you can snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory every damn time you can, Mr. Michael Williams. We have had an interesting morning of some technical difficulties. We have also a situation with Michael's sister, Gail, who may wake at any time. And so right now we're going to jump straight into our Bible study, which is going to start at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. And then if we have some time later to shoot the breeze, we'll do it then, I think. Okay, Mike?
Sounds good, Mr. Bartlett. Let's go for it.
All right. Well, before we start, this chapter is so misused. Mm-hmm. These first two verses alone are so corrupted. They're an abortion of a belief system have been birthed from this, particularly in Protestantism. If you'll allow me, family, I want to smack you around the head with something that is designed to distract you from what you've heard this say all along. So I'm going to read this from the Mirror Version, which was written by our friend Mr. Du Toit. And verse 1 and 2 read this way. Consequently, so everything that's gone before has led to this point for him. Consequently, as difficult as it may seem, you ought to divorce yourselves from sentimental attachment to the prefiguring doctrine of the Messiah.
That's very good. I like that.
The prefiguring doctrine of the Messiah. I saw this and fell in love, mate. Which was designed to carry us like a vessel or a ship over the ocean of prophetic dispensation into the completeness of the fulfilled promise. A mind shift from attempts to impress God by your behavior to faith righteousness of Christ. Now, he writes to faith righteousness in Christ, and that's okay. I just want you to know that Mr. Du Toit also believes that it's the faith of Christ which saves us. And here and I don't care if you say it's righteousness in Christ or faith in Christ or the faith which resides in Christ. It means the same. To faith, righteousness in Christ is fundamental. There is no life left in the old system. It's dead and gone. You have to move on. It reminds me of a letter I wrote to the council once in Brisbane, and I explained to them why my mother was dead and she couldn't pay the land taxes using an old Monty Python skit.
It's passed on! This parrot is no more! He has ceased to be! It's a stiff bereft of life. He rests in peace. He snuffed it. He's up the twig and kicked the bucket. He shuffled off this morning coil, run down the curtain, and joined the bleeding choir invisible. He's extinct in his entirety. This is an ex-parrot.
He says here, there is no life left in the old system. It is dead and gone. You have to move on.
Mm-hmm.
All the Jewish teachings about ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands, he says that's the Jewish teachings, and all teachings pertaining to a sin consciousness, including the final resurrection of the dead in order to face judgment, are no longer relevant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can I just read our family how that goes in the King Jimmy and why I needed to read that? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And I'm gonna go right into verse 3. And this we will do if God permits.
Which is move on from these things is what he's not saying we'll do these things if God permits.
Exactly.
One of the most drastic cornerstones of the gospel revolution is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, this, of course, would obviously change the understanding of the rest of this entire chapter. And it is one of, you remember we were talking about those points where that you come to an intersection and it says, you know, 5,000 miles to Brisbane and 4,700 miles to Italy and blah, blah, blah. This is another one of those intersections that's vitally important that you stop and you select which way you're going to go. The writer of Hebrews is very clear in his understanding of this, although Christianity has done its best to muddy the waters, even without our friend Francois's translation of these verses, I was able to see through this 25 years ago and maybe longer. I remember that there was at least part of it I found in Vine's dictionary of the Bible. And I remembered reading through one of them, and it said, I don't know that it had all of them in it, but it had like the laying on of hands. So it said the laying on of hands was a Jewish ritual of placing their hands on the scapegoat and it would, you know, take the sins away. Well, that just was the crack in the dam. And I thought, well, if this one is laying on of hands, is not what we practice as charismatics of the doctrine of laying on of hands to receive the gifts, to receive the Holy Spirit, to send someone out to share the gospel, for whatever purposes, that this was a Jewish ritual from before the cross, then what about the rest of them? And that's when my mind opened to read this and then dropped back to verse 1. It says, therefore leaving. And I then the light came on. It's like, these are not. I remember very specifically being a part of a church that the pastor said that he teaches in January, he teaches these foundational truths every year. He goes through every year just to make sure everybody's right on the foundation, that we have to have faith toward God. We've got to be baptized. We're supposed to be laying hands on sick people. The resurrection of the dead is coming, and eternal judgment is surely coming also. And that's the way he started every year. Now, this foundational teaching, Paul has already described that people who embrace this in that way, they are not partaking of the meat of the word. They've not digested. So what do you do with meat? You have to digest it. So as Francois has very aptly translated this, I really love this translation in this part of the Mere Bible. He has translated this as, this is something you should have digested long before. This is something that came before Christ. That was something that led up to the cross. These are the things that brought us to such as faith, you know, and why should we have any problems with that? Because we know the law that delivered us into Christ. We know that there was a faith that brought us into Christ. All of these things were types and shadows. They were analogies. They were things that were preset to give us a good understanding. Once we digested them as meat, we would be able to move on from these things. But Paul has said in the last chapter 5, you're back on the milk yet. And when we read through that, you can see that he's saying that the milk of the word is the law. You're still under law. And if you're under law, you're still under all of these doctrines also. Now, moving on from these is so vitally important when it comes to embracing the gospel that is good news and nothing but good news. If you read these, as was read and taught by one of the pastors that I had many years ago, as these are foundational truths of the new covenant, you are stuck. You cannot, there is no way. If you believe that having, number one, repentance, and you have to have faith toward God, and you have to have get baptized, and then you have to have laying on of hands, and we have to have the doctrines about that somebody's going to raise from the dead in the future, and you have to have the doctrines about eternal judgment coming. If you are there, you know no gospel at all. Did I say that clearly enough, Don?
I love it. I love it. And that's exactly what Francois says in this translation that he's made. It's dead and gone.
Yeah.
These things we're talking about are dead and gone.
Mm.
Wow.
That's fantastic. Well, and like I said, don't think that we are relying on a translation that is in Mirror Bible that was only published about 3 years ago or so. Folks, we were teaching on this 25 years ago about the leaving these things behind, these former principles, these doctrines, these principles. And I at the time was defined the word principles as these rules that were part of the doctrine of Christ. And these were the this was the rules. This is but Christ has delivered us from the rules, as is stated in Ephesians. So, Don, let's look at each one of these. How about and see how that this reflects differently under the gospel as compared to Christianity.
And as we do, let us remember what Paul said, that the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. So he's saying here, leave behind these first principles of Christ, of the doctrines of Christ. And Paul says elsewhere, because they were just a tutor designed to bring us to the real Christ. Okay.
And you know, Don, that's a difficult thing for people to accept, that many of the things that Jesus taught himself should be left behind, because he was still teaching under the first covenant.
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. So there was a doctrine of Christ. There was something to do with Christ which was doctrinal.
Yes.
If this is past, what is he talking about? Well, there is a giveaway in the word principles. In the Greek, it's arche.
Yeah.
And we've said this many, many times before. The arche is the same as that little rock, the keystone rock you see in the bottom underneath bridges that are curved bridges made from medieval times. And that rock was a lock key to stop the whole bridge falling down. It was the principle.
Yes.
It was the arche of the doctrine of Christ. What is the doctrine of Christ? Well, it's not the doctrine at all. It's a bad word. It's a dreadful translation. The word is, and you're going to know it, the moment it comes out of my mouth, you're going to know what it is. It's spelled logos.
Yeah.
So, therefore, leaving behind the types and shadows and those principles in the arche, or the arch, of the logos of Christos.
Mm.
So we're going to leave all the, there was something back then in which God participated, which was not the real deal. It was just a shadow and a type.
So now when we look at John and it says, in the beginning was the word, isn't that logos?
That's logos.
Wow.
John got it from his Greek studies.
Yeah.
But yeah, and logos really got its beginning in Greek philosophy, because in Greek philosophy, when the Gnostics came along in the first and second century after Christ, they had something that was called the invisible spirit,
mm-hmm.
the eternal otherness. And they used different words to describe that. That is what the Greeks meant by logos.
Yeah.
Exactly the same. It's the same as when Paul went to preach and he says, hey, listen, I saw your altar made out to an unknown God. Ha ha, I know him. I know him. I'd like to tell you a bit about him. And that's exactly what's happening here.
So basically, this is agreeing with John in that the Logos became a man. So we need to make that transition that the Logos became flesh. So everything that brought that about to the point where that flesh was destroyed on the cross, that everything of the rules, the laws, the words that brought that about has now become a person, according to John. So this really is syncing up with John chapter 1 quite well.
So that which is now dead and gone.
Yes.
Is alive and present.
Yes. That's good.
You say that everything that was a what in the Old Testament became mm-hmm. a who in the new. And so these are all just little parallels, which are
little watts.
Nice. Little watts. So let us go on unto
perfection.
Completeness.
Yeah, completeness, which is what one of the basic things that this entire book is about, is trying to get us to understand that we are now complete, all the way up through chapter 11, where it says that the nation of Israel and those chosen by God under the last covenant, that they, without us, could not be made complete. So
same word. Mm-hmm. Greek, same word.
So there is a completeness or a perfection, if you will. You can define this word any way you want, but the fact of it is, if the completeness or the perfection of this, Jesus said, if you're going to do this, you're going to have to be perfect. And if you're going to be perfect, you have to be as perfect as your Father, which is in heaven.
Yep.
If you're going to be complete, you have to be as complete as your Father is, which is in heaven.
Uh-huh.
I've had a lot of people who've tried to water down this term in many different ways to give us some wiggle room. But you see, the gospel and all of these preceding doctrines that came before Christ and during Christ, where he affirmed these doctrines, they were designed to give no one any wiggle room.
None. I was watching on Facebook yesterday or YouTube or somewhere, Japanese have been building buildings without using any nails for thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
But they need a replacement every 200 or 300 years. And I was watching this carpenter, and he was putting together a joint. I have never seen the like of it, and I love woodwork. I've never seen the like of this joint, and this joint fit together with no wiggle room. It was just a dead set, absolute perfect joint. And I think that's what you're saying. It doesn't. If you're going to have stability, you don't need wiggle room.
No, and that takes us back even to the terms that we've gone into, that we've been funneled into this. Suncleo, I think, was the word that we found in the process of a study.
Yes.
Which means for all to be funneled in, netted in against their will. You had no room. A fish can wiggle all it wants once it's in the net. You're in the net. You may not want to come to the surface and have no air, but it makes no difference what you want as a fish. You've been Suncleo.
Done deal. It's a done deal.
Yeah. And that's what this picture is developing here. The one thing that I love about the book of Hebrews is that if you will allow it, it will paint these pictures for you, just like what we're talking about right now. That's what you have to see about all of these doctrines. These doctrines were in place to make sure that all were declared in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So here we are going through this and this, but you've got to understand that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to people who have been persuaded otherwise. They have been persuaded that some of these things are still necessary. Some of these things, if not all of them, must be included along with a belief in Christ. Now you say, well, what's the difference between that and now? Absolutely nothing. So the thing that Hebrews corrects, and I've been saying this to some of my friends this week, Don, that I think that the book of Hebrews is going to become the spearhead of the gospel revolution, because it is the one who approached the people then about the very same things the people need to be approached about now. They've all gone back. They've all turned away. They've all gone back to their own vomit. And I really do think that all of those implied verses there that I just ran through are talking about people going back and trying to partake of the old along with the new. We have so many examples of when the old's old, it needs to be folded up and done away with, put away. It's on mothballs. It doesn't exist. It's been destroyed. So many terms we couldn't even get to them all, even if we took the rest of this show to cover them. But this is the list now. This is the list. This is the divine list. Now, this divine list either totally destroys Christianity as we know it and leaves nothing but the gospel, or it supports Christianity as we know it. And the gospel itself is a lie. So that's why I say this is a major point to where that you've got to decide what these verses are talking about and what this writer has intended, especially after we've already covered 5 chapters. And we really want to encourage you, if you've dropped in on this show, you must go back and start out at chapter 1 in the first broadcast of this show on this study in Hebrews. So what does he say here, Don? After this, let us go on to perfection. And then what is the next line here?
Well, he writes, me pelon thamelion katabalamenoi. Katabalo is an interesting word. It means to toss, to throw down. Actually, he's saying here is, don't be trying to relay the bricks in your foundation.
Yeah.
Do not start so you've already got the mortar between your bricks. Don't tear them up and then try and start to lay fresh bricks is what he's actually.
Yeah.
Not laying again the foundation of. Here we start. You ready for this, mate? Metanoia would be repentance or rethinking. From dead works.
Yeah. Turn away from dead works.
Yeah. Don't start rethinking your dead works again.
Rethink dead works.
And of faith towards God. Now, that is just this epi. Epi, it means on top of. Doesn't mean towards. So of faith on top of God. Hey, you don't need faith on top of God. What the heck? Yeah. But that's what we really need is faith on top of God. Well, where else would your faith be? It might be on top of the media. It might be on top of the 5 o'clock news. It might be on top of your doctor's words. No, he says, don't start relaying the bricks. Don't start trying to put the foundation again of rethinking your dead works and of faith upon God. Well, if your faith's not going to be on God, what's it going to be on, Mike?
Mm-hmm. These two pieces given to us by the writer so far, you know, Jesus came preaching repentance, and he also came preaching faith toward God. These are two things that Jesus himself taught on. These are also two things that Jesus proved that man can't do.
Well, can I jump in there?
You may.
Something that you said, I didn't even wait for your permission. Years ago, I heard you say this, and it changed a lot of my thinking. That Christianity draws the line between us and them, God and us, and so forth. We draw the line between pre-cross and post-cross, before the cross and after the cross. Mm-hmm. And then you made this really interesting observation that Jesus said, and Peter knew it because he said it to Peter as well as others. He said, if you deny me before my Father who is in heaven, I will deny you before man. He said, if you acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge you before your Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So Peter denies him three times. Can you imagine being Peter and you see Jesus between being flayed by that whip, between one scourge and the next scourge, and Jesus looks quietly up to one side and looks right into Peter's eyes. Can you imagine that? Mm-hmm. No wonder Peter said after Jesus dies, oh, I'm going back to fishing. I'm not an apostle. I'm an F-postle at best, and I'm never going to make it because he's going to deny me before my Father who's in heaven. And afterwards, Jesus, the first thing he does just about after he resurrects is he goes down to the beach and he sees a boat and he says, hey, how's the fishing? And Peter says, it's bloody awful, mate. He said, well, toss your net out the other side of the boat. And suddenly, Peter gets it. This isn't the first time that this miracle happened. This is the second time, and Peter knows who the voice belongs to. Can you imagine? Oh, my God, can you imagine how happy Peter was that Jesus had lied about that?
Well, it is nice to know that, well, and of course, that was the protocol. That was part of the foundation. This was part of the teaching of repentance from dead works. The approach had to be man initiates, God responds. Man initiates, God responds. Man initiates, God responds. Mm. But look what happened. What did man initiate? Man initiated denial of Christ. And what did Jesus do immediately after Peter's denial?
He broke his bloody word, mate. I'm never going to lend money to Jesus.
He went before the Father and
I'm never going to do a promissory note.
He went before the Father and he professed Peter before the Father.
Golly.
He acknowledged Peter. He said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. And instead, he went and Peter denied him, Jesus went before the Father and acknowledged Peter.
So that is how amazing the cross is. It went from one picture to the entirely opposite picture. And very often what we do, I was just coming to try and respond to your comment, but, mate, Jesus taught on these things.
Yes, he did. He taught on forgiveness, too. He also said, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you.
Wow.
And then after he said that, he went before the Father forgave all, and then the option as to whether or not you forgive is up to you, because you've been forgiven.
Wow. I don't know how we got to that rabbit hole, but anyway, we were talking about faith towards God, or faith actually is on top of God.
Repentance and from dead works, and we're just getting to faith toward God, I think.
And this is what James talks about. He says, show me your faith, I'll show you my works.
Yeah.
Amazing that in James's mind, who was never, ever, did you know in the whole Bible there is no record, oh, I know you'll bring out some obscure gray section that makes you think you know what it's saying. But the fact of the matter is there is no record. Who's the only apostle that we know of whose conversion is fully recorded?
Mm-hmm.
It's Paul.
Yeah.
Did James ever get converted to the resurrected Christ? Well, if he did...
No record.
If he did, and if your Bible is, as some people believe, inerrant and inspired, and every single word counts, well, why the hell didn't God put the record of his conversion, the conversion of the leader of the first church? I mean, anyway, but
you're getting all wound up.
Wait, what is it? It must be this glass of wine I'm drinking or something. But he says here, or of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Well, this is, mate, you and I came out of Word of Faith movement, and we laid hands on a lot of people. And I'm talking in a very nice way. I'm not talking in a way that the Ten Commandments tell us not to worry about our neighbor's wife. I'm not talking about that, although some pastors, they do seem to perfect that art as well. But of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, what is this, mate?
Well, and let's finish up with this faith toward God. The importance of this, Don, I don't think could ever be overstated. So what is one of the things we are to leave behind? Faith toward God. Leave faith upon God, in God, around God, your faith toward God.
Anything to do with him at all.
Any preposition toward, around, about God, your faith and God needs to be laid aside. Now, we now see that Christianity is fully back before the cross. They're still trying to get people to have faith toward God. Jesus led that to such a profound conclusion in the book of John, where he himself is reported to have stated almost 90 times the need and the requirement for faith, and then get up to chapter 12 and then say, it was never going to happen anyway. Sorry, I was requiring you to do something that I already knew. You were blinded before the foundation of the world. You were made deaf to this before the foundation of the world, so that I could come and complete this for everyone. And that's exactly what Jesus did with this entire issue of faith and or belief toward God.
And if you don't think that Christianity, this is their bread and butter, if you don't think just listen to all the preachers say, now you don't have to have works for God to love you, but if you have faith, you will have those works. If you are a believer, works will follow you.
Mm-hmm.
If you are a true disciple of Christ, you will do what a true disciple of Christ. It's all about linking these two together.
Mm-hmm.
And Christianity cannot get enough of it.
And let's make this very clear. Faith toward God divides people. Divides you into groups, divides you into religions. Well, what's your faith? Well, what's my faith? Well, my faith says this. My faith is Buddhist. My faith is this. My faith is that. My faith is Pentecostal. My faith is Presbyterian. You know, I want to say a whole string of expletives along with that, but we won't do expletives deleted. Just insert your own there. This is bull. This is just incredible heap of bull. And this teaching of faith toward God has divided this planet up. It has been one of the most devastating pull-throughs, reaching back through the cross and pulling this doctrine from before the cross to after the cross. The cross, which was designed to make all one, then Christianity has reached back before the cross and pulled faith to this side of the cross, and now has divided up the entire world.
And dead works and faith were not an afterthought in this writer's mind. He starts out with this.
Mm-hmm.
He starts
Boy, yeah.
This is the first thing that comes into his brain when he says, okay, let's see what we're not going to relay the foundation of. Let's see what we're not going to be laying again the foundation of. Well, the first thing, an obvious thing, is dead works and faith towards God.
Yeah, and he knew what was holding this current false doctrine together. The number one thing, the first thing, if we take them in order of importance, I don't know that we can necessarily do that, but they were in order of what came to his mind first. And the first thing that came to his mind was repentance from dead works. Well, he knew the religion that was forming around him that was Antichrist. The religion that was forming around him was no gospel at all. He knew that the religion forming around him that later became known as Christianity, he knew that its entire bully pulpit was established on repentance. And he's telling them, you know, here you guys are out here preaching repentance, you know, turn from your bad ways and then establish your own faith toward God. I think that's the reason that these two are the crowning glory of this list, is because the writer saw that they were the two most devastating and would lead you to would lead to what we've got today. This book of Hebrews is this person's best attempt to thwart what we now know as Christianity. You know, we actually look for ways that Christianity could be right, and we just can't find it. It's not in here contextually, or neither is it there in the Greek. Every time that Don brings this out to us in the Greek, we see that Christianity doesn't have a leg to stand on. I don't care what branch or breed of it you are a part of. There is nothing about it here.
Oh, except for the Salvation Army. No, the Salvation Army, because they got pretty uniforms. I've often thought I'd like to play a tuba in the main street.
Okay. Let's move on.
Okay.
Number two, or verse two, then, as you've already read, of the doctrine of baptisms.
Yes, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands.
So, all right, so let's take these two, then, as we go on, of the doctrine of baptisms. This is one of them also that I found in the Vines, that the word baptism actually is the word washings, I remember, from 25 years ago. Don, is that correct?
It is. It's the same word we get bathroom.
All right. So this is the doctrine of washings. Now, the doctrine of washings was established with the temple. And this is the ceremony of washings that people had to go through, especially the high priest had to go through to purify, to cleanse. They had to wash before they came in. You've got to realize that the washing of hands and things like that did not start out as a sanitation precaution because people didn't know about those things back then. This doctrine of washings came about as a type and shadow of external purification. Now, he is saying, leave all external purification behind. Wow.
Now, baptism, even in the Christian church, is, they say it's an outward sign of an inward change, but it still denotes purification, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. And different denominations give different gravity to that experience. Some say it is purely and only a symbol of what has already taken place. And then there's others like the Church of Christ that not only say that if you're not baptized, that you do not have salvation. They say if you're not baptized, if you got baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you're still going to hell. We don't care how much you believed. We don't care how much you became a preacher or priest or a prophet. You're still going to hell. And which this just sends chills down my body to repeat these doctrines that are common place as Don would probably say, is fried chicken on Sunday morning. So this issue of washings has nothing to do with any of those things whatsoever. This is about purification rites. And this doctrine of washings, do you know that that is exactly what James required Paul to do, was to go through this washings? He said that's purification. This is the doctrine of washings. You know, the writer here was probably well acquainted with what happened to Paul in the temple that day. And he is telling them, you know, you don't go back to that. Look what it did. Now, I want you to watch as we go through each one of these, and I want you to notice that they take the gospel, which is the doctrine that God and man are one and we are one together, and they slice that completely. That basic tenet of understanding of the gospel is not true. The doctrine of repentance from dead works declares we are not one. The doctrine of faith toward God declares we are not one. The doctrine of baptisms declares we are not one. So far, we have seen all of these declare that we are not one, which is just the opposite to the gospel.
And these are the principles of the doctrines of Christ. The principles of the doctrines of Christ teach us we are not one, and we were not one.
Oh, man, that's good, Don. And that's the thing, is that this is the point. These principles were there to express that God and man had not become one yet. Mm. Why? Because God created man in his image. God did not create man as one with himself. And here is another point that we took on many years ago with Christianity is, you know, and I remember all of these teachings and sitting there just in wonderment at the validity, or is it true? You know, when they started teaching us that the whole goal of understanding the gospel was to get us back to the place where we were in the garden. And man, that struck me so hard, Don. I remember very well, I can picture myself sitting in one of the sessions, and this had to be, goodness gracious, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, sitting in one of those sessions where I am being taught that the whole goal of the gospel was that we're going to get back to where we were in the garden. And all I could think of was, well, so we're all going to be running around naked again. So the goal was to be naked. And that was the logic that I brought out of that. So it's like, oh, hey, let's start practicing now.
Was this a dream, or was it? Was this a dream, and you didn't call me up and tell me to come on over quickly?
No, this was not a dream, and believe me, of course, I was still quite a young man, and taking my clothes off in front of people was something that I would have gladly done. But believe me, now it's like, no, this isn't going to happen anymore.
Oh dear! I don't know. Oh my God. And of laying on of hands.
Yeah, so this is another doctrine that is to be left behind. Now, but you see what Christianity has done is taken this term laying on of hands. And like we said earlier, it's about laying on of hands to for you to become an apostle, a pastor, an elder, a deacon. It's the laying on of hands for transference of gifts of the Spirit. It's for laying on of hands for healings and for casting out demons. And that's what this preacher I was telling you about would teach. This is the importance of laying on of hands. And this is why we need this doctrine. However, this term laying on of hands is quite specific also. Now, what is it that Francois says in this specific language here in his translation, if you have it there, Don? I've been very fascinated by it. I've never read through this part of the Mirror Bible to get Francois' translation off of this.
All of these Jewish teachings about ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands, brackets, in order to identify with the slain animal as sacrifice.
Very good. So he identifies this as the laying on of hands. And these are, you see, laying on of hands in the Old Covenant, that's what it was for. This was for the transference, correct me, Don, if I get this wrong, but my understanding is that this was for the transference of sin into the, quote, scapegoat, and it was sent out of the camp with the sins.
Yes, and Christianity has turned that into, well, it's for the transference of righteousness between men and other men.
Wow, isn't that amazing? It was actually established to transfer sin.
Yeah, I mean, you got to hand it to those Christians. If you don't, they'll just take it off you anyway.
Oh, my goodness. Well, and so here we go. You know, if you could transfer sin, but, you know, I'm sure there's good things transferred to laying on of hands. I know even just with my sister, goodness, it's quite amazing when she is having an extremely difficult moment of being in the moment and knowing exactly what and where things are about her life or anyone around her. Many times all I have to do is just reach out and take her hand. Many times all I have to do is just begin to just rub my hand across her hair. And it's just all of a sudden, you know, there's just a relief for her soul in this physical contact. So we're not saying that physical contact cannot have good results. I mean, for goodness sakes, that's why we're all sitting here today, is because of physical contact. So unless you were a test tube baby anyway.
What is your star sign? I'm Pyrex. I was a test tube baby. All the Jewish teachings about ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands, mm-hmm. How fascinating. And it doesn't matter. See, even James in the New Testament, it says, and they laid hands on them and sent them out as missionaries.
Yeah.
Even James, he couldn't get the fact that what the writer of this epistle got.
Mm-hmm. And James was saying, if you've, you know, also saying that if there's any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church and let him lay hands on them.
Uh-huh.
And also, not only, now the laying on of hands became so perverted in the mind of James. James said that the laying on of hands would cause that person to be forgiven of any sins during the process.
And there is where your Roman Catholic confessional comes from, right there.
Now, you see, there is no doctrine, you know, no pastor on earth that I am aware of or have ever heard of would ever say, all right, now we're going to have some, you know, everybody here needs to be forgiven of sin. So come up here, we're going to lay hands on you and you'll be forgiven because we laid hands on you.
Well, that was what it was supposed to be.
Now, James actually taught that.
James actually taught it, yeah.
James actually taught that, but it is so stupid that even that part of James's doctrine did not make it through into Christianity.
And that's why we call him.
Now, that's noteworthy.
And that's why we call him.
That's why we do, yes.
That's why I call him anyway, yep. James the Jerk. And all the Jewish teachings about ceremonial washings, the laying on of hands, and all teachings. Now, Du Toit puts this all together, and I think it's rather well put, actually. And all the teachings pertaining to a sin consciousness, including the final resurrection of the dead in order to face judgment, are no longer relevant.
Wow, that was a very good way, I think, of because these are listed as separate, but as Francois has been able to detect, there is a progression of thought here in these, is the reason they are arranged in the way that they are. Probably a progression of thought that is even more profound than what we have looked at here today or that Francois has considered. There's always more, folks. And the understanding of this, the resurrection of the dead. So let's just take this as a standalone statement. So what is one of the doctrines that should be left behind, forgotten about, folded up, put away as doth an old garment? What is one of those doctrines? It is the resurrection of the dead. This has been profound. Now, it's really strange how that when I first saw this, I could see one or two of them. And it's like I just had to kind of just read over the rest of them. But over the years, over these many years, as each thread of the gospel has become more apparent in my own understanding, I have seen that each and every one of these are things that are to be left behind. Resurrection of the dead. What a bondage going around teaching people that their physical body is going to be raised from the dead and your mortal ashes are going to be brought back together with your spiritual being. And it's like, so people who died, let's just take after the cross, more than 2,000 years ago, have done quite well, evidently, quote, in heaven without their, quote, physical bodies. But at some point, there's just going to be this need for them again. And they're going to have to come back up out of the grave, and they're going to have to be united with their spirit man. So here the writer is pointing out this issue about the resurrection of the dead. And now, Don points out, as he always rattles us just a little bit, this fact that this issue of the resurrection of the dead really wasn't an issue for the nation of Israel. It's not taught. But at some point, it did begin to be taught and became a part of what this writer sees as the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Now, he also is implying here that to go into the completion, you have to get beyond resurrection of the dead. You see, all of these things are obstacles to completion. If you are still in repentance from dead works, you're not complete. He's posing the understanding that if you're still dealing with your own faith toward God, you're not complete.
Well, when you think about it, you can't have one of these without the other. I'm not if I can reason logically that you can have resurrection from the dead without eternal judgment. I mean, what? Okay, if you're going to be resurrected from the dead, what the hell are you going to do with that body?
Exactly.
Are you going to make up toy armies with them? Are you going to park them up against a wall in like the Chinese clay statues of soldiers that they found? Oh, what are you going to do? Well, of course, you've got to have an eternal judgment because some of these were not very nice people, you know, and others, they were awfully nice people, and we need to discern between the sheep and the goats and the da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Mm. Yeah. And see, again, we're into dualism. If when somebody's resurrected from the dead, and if in that eternal judgment there are good on one side and bad on the other side, now you got dualism.
Yeah, all over again.
Oh, glory.
And that's what the writer is trying to say here, that completion is being one. That's what completion is. Remember, he said that they without us could not be made complete. So obviously, even the analogy that this writer uses later on in this book, he is saying that you can't have one without the other. They are inexorably linked. Oneness is inexorably linked, and that they are apart and separate from these doctrines that are inexorably linked together. You either have them or you have completion. You either have repentance from dead works or you have completion. You either have faith toward God or you have completion. You either have the doctrines of baptisms or you have completion. You have the doctrine of laying on of hands or you have completion. You have the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead or you have completion. You have the doctrine of eternal judgment or you have completion.
You can't have it both ways.
You can't have it. And that is this dynamics that is so pervasive and profound about the gospel. It is this hard cut separation between the old covenant, the new covenant, the old man, the new man, the first, the last, the first priesthood, the last priesthood. All of these things, which just go on and on and on, it is so consistent. But Don is correct. If you have in your doctrinal life repentance from dead works, you are inexorably linked toward the rest of them. You can't get away. Let's say you only picked out eternal judgment. Well, you can't have eternal judgment if you don't have all the prior ones also. So this is an either-or doctrinal statement that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get to us. You either got milk or you got meat. You've either got law or you've got grace. You don't have both. You can't have both. You can't have part of one that brought you to this and have this without letting go of that which brought you here. You must let go of what brought us all here to fully be complete in that which is. So this writer is making a desperate appeal. I mean, it's the trying to contemplate the thoughts going through this writer's mind as he's penning this to me. If somebody asked me if there's a place in time you'd want to go back to and be able to take a time machine, I would want to go and sit down and just watch and hear the process that the writer of this book goes through trying to lay this out, his concerns, his passion. Why is he doing it? What's motivating him? What is the big deal? Why is he so concerned? This is a dire warning. Now, you've got dire warnings from the writer of Hebrews, and his dire warnings are, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. Paul's teachings, don't go back. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, don't go back, don't go back. Then you've got Peter, James, and John, and Jude. Go back, go back, go back, go back. You see, folks, this is not something that we've dreamed up. This is all really here. And this line, now, Paul would be on the side. So whether Paul was the writer of Hebrews or not, I can tell you, Paul would be teaching this in the very same light that we are teaching it and showing you that the teacher taught it from. How would Peter, James, and John have taught on it? Exactly the way that it's being taught by Christianity today. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because we've already quoted verses to you about what James thought the laying on of hands was all about, about doctrines of washings, about keeping the law. These are not things that we have manufactured. You're on one side of the cross or you're on the other. The attempt to straddle the cross is the attempt to straddle the distance between the Milky Way and this planet. You can't do it. You can straddle a creek. You can straddle a branch. You can straddle a fence. You can straddle a wall. You can straddle a branch, but you can't straddle the distance between the gospel and what is now called Christianity. You can't do it. The distance is too great.
Gospel revolution.
I'm going to take us on through two or three verses here, and we're going to come back to these next week. And the reason is that these verses are a partial closeout to this first introduction in this chapter, the first three verses. But there is much more than what we can comprehensively cover now. And why do we do all of this? Now, please remember that the very first thing was the foundation of repentance. Now, it was repentance from dead works, but remember that repentance was the foundational thing mentioned in these.
Absolutely.
So he says, for it is impossible, verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, for those who were once enlightened, the Greek word is photizo, or we get the word photo, to put light into a little thing, and have tasted of the heavenly, epicuneous gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. So this has all happened to somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come.
The age to come, right?
It's the aeon. Yep, the age to come. And it's the dunamis of the aeon coming. Yes. Mm. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and have put him to an open shame. Can I go first? Please.
Oh, please go first. I'll let you go first. I want the bone, though.
But I feel like Abby in NCIS. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Well, hold tight. What did we have to leave behind?
The first one.
Repentance.
Yeah.
And how do you, if there has been this old and anew, the law and grace, before and after, if you're now after the cross.
What's it impossible to do?
Yeah, what is?
There's something that's impossible here to do. Impossible.
to renew them again unto that which.
Repentance.
Yeah, unto that which was a type and a shadow. Now, we are taught in Christianity today, we were all taught, well, You can't repent again, or this must be, you know, saved today and lost forever, or whatever.
Yeah.
But that's not what it's saying.
No, and Don, I remember the first time that I connected the word repentance in verse 1 with the word repentance in verse 6. Oh, happy day. Oh, my gosh. That's when the nickel dropped on this. On all of this, and yet we're learning still more from it even today. You can't go back and start over in the old system that delivered you into the new system. You cannot go back and start over in the old system that is now dead and gone, that delivered us all into the new system. You can't do it. It's impossible. Now, let's take it the way that it is the only way, if it ever gets taught on at all, it is impossible if they go back to renew them again to repentance. Now, let's take that Christian doctrine. Now, so anybody that's ever done anything that is a falling away, Jimmy Swaggart said that he fell away. He started visiting prostitutes and such like, and Jimmy Baker and all the ones that you don't know, they're falling away based on sin consciousness. These are fallings away. Then why don't they stick to their doctrine and preach that once you fall away, it is impossible to go back and start all over again. Now, why do they take the verses that say it's impossible to fall away and them define falling away as sin? Why don't they accept the rest of it that says it's impossible to go back and start all over again, seeing that they crucify afresh to themselves the Son of God afresh? Now, there is something that crucifies the Son of God afresh. And it makes sense that if you're going back and starting over the system that led to the crucifixion of Christ, of course you're crucifying Jesus all over again. You've gone back to the system that led to the crucifixion. Of course you're but here's the guarantee. Even though the doctrines you're embracing is crucifying to themselves, to yourselves, let's not forget that. It's not crucifying Jesus all over again. It's crucifying to themselves, the Son of God. Even though what you're doing is crucifying between your ears the Son of God all over again, it's impossible to do it. You know, the term impossible, I never will forget, Don, when those years ago, the term impossible is such a defeated term here in Christianity, right? It's impossible. Oh, my God. Look what I just did. And it says it's impossible. It's impossible. But wait, there's a doctrine over here and a doctrine over there and a doctrine over here. And the 1 John 1:9 and a zip, zip, zing and a bolly, bolly, bing and a walla, walla, bing, bang. We're back. And it's just amazing how this verse says impossible, but not really. Under Christian doctrine. Impossible, but not really.
It's always amazing to me, the inspired, inerrant word of God, until we say it's not.
Yes, until we say and prove, go to all extents to prove that it is not. We've taken the word impossible and said, no, impossible means possible. We're taking the word impossible and we're saying impossible. No matter how much you go back, I don't care how stupid you become. I don't care how many goats you go back and slaughter. I don't care how many times you walk into a temple and go through purification rites. I don't care how many times you think you have been saved over and over again. I don't care how many times you've done that, because since the work of the cross and the resurrection from the dead, which has already taken place, there is no possibility to go back and start all over the process that has delivered us into completion. It ain't possible.
I want to tell you another thing that's impossible, family. We're going to come up on this in, could be a week, could be a year. It's in Hebrews 9:22, and it says, and by the law, and remember, we're comparing the law and grace, we're comparing before the cross and after the cross. So When you want to get into repentance, you are before the cross.
Yes.
And by the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to gain any remission.
Yeah.
That's another thing that's impossible. Think about that. My friend, if you want to use this as something you ought to be doing, you ought to have faith built on God, you ought to be talking about eternal judgment, you ought to be talking about resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that any of these things aren't possible if you put enough effort into it, if you put enough belief into it. I'm just saying that they don't matter anymore. It just doesn't matter anymore. And if you want to go back to that, it's impossible for you to do any of it. It's impossible for you to shed blood to get remission of sins, according to Hebrews 9:22. It's impossible for you to have faith based on God. It is impossible for resurrection from the dead linked with some eternal judgment to to have any effect on you. It's bloody well impossible.
That's why the writer here says they crucify to themselves the shedding of blood of Christ all over again. You see, folks, and you can't crucify Jesus all over again. So if you're going to go back to the law, you better start raising a herd of goats. Because you're going to need them. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no starting all over again. You can't start all over again in that system unless you own your own goats, unless you buy goats, unless you sacrifice a goat, unless you shed that blood. Now, to do that, you're going to have a temple to do it in.
Unless you crucify Christ afresh.
Yes. So basically, we're just kind of telling you, if you're under the old system, if you're in Christianity, you're screwed.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com. Gospelrevolution.com. We are the oldest grace-based web domain anywhere in history. Or is that in history? It doesn't matter. We were there first, and we're going to be there at the end too. Go there and hit the donate link or the connect link or, look, any link you want. Just go listen. We've got thousands and thousands of hours of videos, of audios, of podcasts. So go there and hit the connect link. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Cullman, Alabama.
And it is good night from Michael Williams right here in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, where we are beginning to get some breaths of spring. And don't forget, it's just next week that I'll be heading off to Canada, and our conference is coming up there the 8th, 9th, and 10th, I believe it is. That's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. If I'm wrong, you can adjust the numbers accordingly.
Go to www.gospelrevolution. It's right on the front page.
Yes. Thank you, guys. We love you. This research into the book of Hebrews has been, so far, absolutely explosive. And I really think that the spearhead of the gospel revolution is finding itself not just in the teachings of Paul, but this magnificent book of Hebrews, I think, is the very tip of it all. And we need to understand it. So we're going to be back in the book of Hebrews in Canada. We're going to be teaching topically out of it. Right now we're teaching verse by verse, but we are going to be teaching topically out of the book of Hebrews there in Canada. Thank you, guys. We love you so much.
Yeah, with all that talk you just went on about the first breaths of spring, and man, in the spring, I'm in the winter of my life, but in the spring of my life, breasts were all about I could think about. I just don't. We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast, and remember, we'll be here to do the same thing over again next week, only,
after that last comment, it better get better.
Okay. I'll see you later, Michael. Love you to bits, mate. Glad we were able to connect.
Good night.
Good night, my friend. Gospel Revolution.